if you're a good speaker, you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. So let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. On your outline, we're going to follow that outline, but you're mainly going to I normally give a large outline and give you a lot of scriptures and stuff, and I didn't do that in this outline, but we'll use a lot of scriptures. So let me just encourage you. My wife says that I talk at 55 miles an hour with gusts up to 80. So let me just encourage you to write down the scriptures that you want to write down. We'll use 80 or 100 scriptures during our time together. And there's just a lot of scripture in this. And basically, I hope that you'll find this an encouragement to you, but you're probably going to come up to me afterwards and saying, can you give me that scripture? And for me to find it on these pages will be difficult. So then what I'll tell you to do is go back there to the registration table and buy the tape, because that's the next best thing. But there's a lot of scripture, so let me just encourage you. Don't try to write down everything, but just try to get the thought that God's trying to get across to us today. Let me just read a couple of scriptures as a way of starting out. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Pray. Father, Lord, you know that I enjoy being in front of a group of men. But Lord, this topic is intimidating. And Lord, I want to say what you have to say and not what I have to say, Father, or not what we would like to hear. Lord, would you speak to us today from your word about this topic? Father, I think it's one of the most important things in Scripture, but we don't talk about it much because we don't understand it. And Father, we'd rather do things than trust you. So Lord, I say this with fear and trembling that we need to hear from you today, because if we don't hear from you, we won't hear anything. Lord, would you speak to us about this subject of trusting you in the good times and in the bad. And for this, we'll give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read a couple of scriptures to you out of the book of Peter. 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, just I've tried to memorize a number of parts of it. And if you're going through a difficult time, I would just recommend that you turn to the Psalms or you turn to 1 Peter, because 1 Peter has a lot of help. And just to give you a couple of verses out of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this, though, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Last week, I think they said that Dale Rogers died, who, when I was a kid, you guys are too young for this, but when I was a kid, we used to watch Roy Rogers and Dale Evans on television. And she was born, I believe, in 1913, and she died in 2001, so I guess she lived 87, 88 years of age. But on her tombstone, it'll say, Dale Evans Rogers, 1913, 2001, and in between will be a dash. And someone says that that little dash is all we have to live in this life, is that dash between 1913 and 2001. And really, what we're talking about today, about suffering and good times and bad times in life, is how we respond and react to that dash in our life. And when we're in that dash and when we have those difficulties, we think it's a big deal. But in God's economy, it's a small deal, because God's looking for eternity. And in eternity, it's a small deal to God, but it's a big deal to us. 1 Peter 1:21 says, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Guys, I hope that you will understand at the end of our next hour or so together that the only thing that God is going to let us get out of this world with is your faith and your hope in God. Because we brought nothing else in, and we're going to take nothing else out. Our faith and our hope in God. 1 Peter 4:19. So then those who suffer according to God's will commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, that dash, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. You can find those verses and those words throughout the book of 1 Peter. But Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Why don't we understand that? See, we come to Key Man's and we look at these great men who have gone before us and great men of God, and we say, you know, someday, maybe, I can be like that. Is that what you really want? Because the men that I know who are real founders and fathers in the faith, those guys have been guys that my strength is made perfect in what? And the guys that are standing on the platform, like Jerry White and Jim White and John Crawford and all these great guys who've gone before some of us, every one of those guys has had to suffer greatly. And I don't know if some of us, if we're willing to pay the cost, but if you want to grow with God, you will suffer greatly. Some of us in some ways and some of us in other ways, but if you want to go on with God, that's how God develops our character. That's what the process is. Let me tell you a story, and I've shared this story a bunch during the last 6 months because it's a great story. And God kept telling me to share it, but I said it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. And He finally, when I came to the end of it, you'll understand what it has to do with what we're talking about because it's only in the final chapter of the story. But let me share this story with you, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Last August, I was in Amsterdam for Amsterdam 2000. And Billy Graham gathered together, which he did in 1983 and in 1986, he gathered together 10,000 evangelists from all over the world, itinerant evangelists, mainly from third world or developing countries. And he gathered them together in Amsterdam, 10,000 of them, and he brought them all together so that they could be equipped and helped as an evangelist and sent back out to evangelize the world in the Great Commission for Jesus Christ. And along with those 10,000 people, a few people that were non-professionals like me got to kind of get in under the tent and see what it really looked like. I'd gotten to go in 1986, and a counseling outfit called Scope in Oklahoma City was asked to do the counseling, the consulting for the evangelist at this time in Amsterdam 2000 this summer. My wife had gone with me in the year 1986, 14 years ago, and this time she had done a trip like that, and she said, honey, she said, I've been there and I've done that, but why don't you just go and take our son? And so my son and I went along with my pastor and with his senior pastor and some other people, and we joined the Scope team, and they got together Christian counselors from around the United States to be consultants to these evangelists. There were 10,000 evangelists, and the evangelists, they had a lot of seminars, but a small seminar or workshop was like this size or two or three times larger because there were 10,000 of them there at this big convention trade center called the Rye in Amsterdam. And with that as a background, there were 90 people on our team, and 45 of us did individual consulting. We were the only ones in the entire conference that if an evangelist wanted to have an individual time with someone, he would say, I want to sign up for an individual time for a personal problem or a ministry problem. We would meet one-on-one, and here'd be a guy from Kenya or a guy from, you know, India, and we had 45 minutes to help them with their problem. And then they're going to go back to their country, and we're going to go on to another person. That's frightening, particularly if you're a lay person like me. And so, anyway, so we were there, and I want to tell you a story about Simon. Simon was a businessman. And in 1990, he walked into his employer's office with a steak knife. You couldn't see the steak knife that he had with him, but he walked in with a steak knife because his employer had put him on a probation of some kind, and Simon decided that he wasn't going to stay at home any longer, and he was going to take the steak knife out of his kitchen, and he was going to murder his employer that afternoon. Now, guys, I don't understand all about the spirit world, but here's what happened to Simon. This is a true story. Simon shared with me in Amsterdam that as he walked in to murder his employer, a man at the desk, there was an accountant and a receptionist, both men, and a man at the desk began to quote John 3:16. They didn't know that Simon had the knife. They didn't know that Simon was going to kill his employer. And before he got back to his boss's office, they began to quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And Simon began to listen to Scripture. And 4 hours later, that was at 3:30 in the afternoon, 4 hours later at 7:30 in the afternoon, Simon found himself on his knees at the accountant's house, giving his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't even understand things like that, but God does. And Simon called his wife and said, sweetheart, on the way to murder my boss, I found Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And 2 months later, Simon's wife received Christ. And for 6 years, Simon labored in the workplace and tried to walk with Christ. And at the end of 6 years, he felt like God was calling him into the ministry. And so Simon felt like he was called into vocational Christian service. And so Simon went to the seminary and began to work full-time in Kenya in the seminary. And then on the weekends, he pastored a small church in the slums in Kenya. And so 4 years later, in the year 2000, right before he came to Amsterdam, Simon had been in seminary for 4 years, had been pastoring the small church, but he didn't get much of an income from that, and he had had a vehicle, a van that he was going to use to lease to others and use that for income to go to seminary, and his partner had swindled him out of the van. And so Simon was in bad financial shape, and his wife said, "Simon, you know, you've got to provide for your family." He was 11 months behind on his rent. Now, you'd never get 11 months behind in the United States. I own some apartments. We wouldn't let somebody get that far behind, but Simon was 11 months behind on his rent. And so he went to his wife and he said, "Okay, I'm going to give up the ministry and I'm going to go tell my dad." And so he drove out to see his dad 3 days before he got on a plane to Amsterdam. And when he drove out to see his dad, Simon said, "Dad," he said, "I've got something to tell you. I'm giving up the ministry." And his dad said, "Simon, just have a seat. I want your younger brother to come in." So he had Simon's younger brother to come in. He said, "I want your mom to come in." And Simon's mom came in. And the four of them sat down. And Simon's dad said, "Simon, let me tell you a story. You were born in December of 1966, which happens to be the month that my wife and I were married 34 years ago. And he said, "In December of 1966, when you were born, 3 days after you were born, I was a pastor of a church, and I decided to give up the vocational ministry. And when I decided to give up the vocational ministry, the associate pastor stood up in front of my church and said, 'Simon, there's a curse on you, for you and for your children, because you've turned your back on God.'" And he said, "I didn't know how to respond to that." And he said, a couple of days later, the bishop of the church came in, and the bishop came in and said, "Simon, you're under a curse, you and your children, because you've turned your back on God." But the bishop said, "You know, maybe we could talk about this." And so Simon and the associate pastor, the bishop and the associate pastor and Simon's father sit down, and they made a contract. And the contract was that the son, who'd been born 3 days before, would serve in the ministry, in vocational ministry. And as long as he would serve in vocational ministry, that they would not be under the curse. But otherwise, if he ever left vocational ministry, the family and his children to the X generation would be under the curse. So Simon grew up with that curse, not knowing about the curse. And his dad said, "You can't leave the ministry, son." And with that, Simon got on an airplane. His part for Amsterdam was $150. He didn't have his part. The rest of it, about $2,000, was paid for by the Graham team. But Simon came anyway without his $150 and showed up at Amsterdam and said, "I don't have anything. I'm broke. I'm leaving the ministry and I'm under the curse." And that was pretty bad shape. Simon got up at 2 o'clock that morning. It was on a Wednesday morning. It's close to the beginning of the Amsterdam conference. And he got up at 2 o'clock that morning. He woke up at 2 o'clock and he said, "Oh God, would you lead me to the one man here at Amsterdam who can help me with my problem?" At 6 o'clock again that morning, he woke up and said, "Oh Lord, would you lead me to the one man here in Amsterdam who can help me with that problem?" And at 11 o'clock in the morning, guys, he sat down on the table in front of me and he shared with me that story that I've just shared with you. Now, what are you going to do? You got the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you're an Afro-Sheen salesman from Oklahoma. And Simon is sitting across the table, and you know you got 45 minutes to share with Simon. And I said, "Simon, first of all, you're not under the curse." Now, I'm not as good on scripture memory as my brother Kirk, but it's found in Galatians 3:13. I know that now, but I said, "You're not under the curse. You're under the blood of Christ." And the first thing you do when someone tells you that is to tell them they're not under the curse. Most of what we do in that situation is we're under the curse, and Simon was under the curse, and you got to understand what they're going through in those African countries. He got on the plane knowing that he was under the curse. They told him that he was under the curse, and I said, "You're not under the curse. You're under the blood of Christ." That's number one. I later found out where the scripture was, but it was scriptural. And then number two, I said, "Simon, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Would you guys turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? I said, "Simon, by the way, let me just tell you how God works." I said, "There's 10,000 men here in Amsterdam, and of those 10,000 people, there's only 90 consultants. And of the 90, there's only 45 that are meeting face-to-face with people. And of the 45 consultants, 30 of those are Christian counselors, professionals. 5 or 6 of those are pastors. 3 or 4 of those are business people. And of the 3 or 4 business people who would understand where you're coming from with this story, only one of those, and that's me, happens to be a person that spends 20% of his time going around and telling business people that they're not under the curse, but that they're in the blood of Christ and that we are in full-time vocational service, whether we get paid for it or not." And so Simon had been hooked up by God. Can you imagine God's sense of humor? I'm in Oklahoma City, and Simon's in Kenya, and we meet together in Amsterdam for 45 minutes across the table, and I'm the one person in Amsterdam that God had picked out to help Simon with his problem. And here's what I said to Simon. Simon, turned to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you guys to look at it with me. And at verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel. I said, Simon, I want you to tell me which one of these men and women were professional, vocational, Christian workers, and which people were lay people, like me. Okay? So you guys kind of do that in your mind. By faith, Abel. Which side would he be on? And then I went down to verse 8, and it says, by faith, Abraham. And verse 11, by faith, Sarah. And you're getting the picture. By verse 20, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Moses, verse 23. We haven't gotten a professional yet. 31, by faith, Rahab. She may be a harlot, but she was, well, professional. But anyway, but not a vocational professional. Verse 32, by faith, Gideon. And then Samson. And then David. And then Samuel. I said, wait a minute, Simon, put him on this list over here. And as I said that, his face began to widen and his smile began to widen. And he said, I'm not under the curse. He said, I can be a full-time servant for Jesus Christ. I'm no longer under the curse. Why? Because this is the hall of fame for men and women that have served Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be in vocational service. Now, my son and my son-in-law are both in full-time vocational service, and they never got my message, I guess. But the point is that it doesn't make any difference whether you're in vocational service or you're a layperson like most of us. God does not make that distinction. Did you know that the term laity and clergy are not even used in the New Testament? We've made that distinction because we're into building institution, but God's into building people. And so I said, Simon, you're not under the curse. Now that message has, that story has a lot to do with the message that I normally give, but it has nothing to do with this, except I kept hearing that in my mind, and I said, God, what does it have to do with that? And God finally said to me, Kent, don't you understand? Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame of the Christian faith. It's the hall of fame of the Christian faith. And what is Hebrews chapter 11 about? It's about faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith. See, when we get to heaven, we're going to be looked at by God, not by what we did, but by how much faith we have in Him. The way that we accomplish things on earth is not by doing things, but it's by allowing Him to do things through us, by us having faith in Christ. On August the 28th of the year 2000, just a few months ago, halfway between the last key man's and today, a young pilot named Stephen Walter Simpson was flying his plane on the way back to the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He was a pilot for Delta Airlines. And on the weekends, or several times a month, he would fly for the United States Air Force Reserve. And on the way back to Dallas-Fort Worth, to his home, on a military training mission for the United States Air Force Reserve, Stephen Walter Simpson decided to fly by his parents' farm out in West Texas, near Tulia, Texas. And as he was doing a low flyover, his mom and dad came out to watch Stephen do a real low flyover in front of their home. And as Stephen came in, and I don't know all the details of that, Stephen Walter Simpson went out into eternity as he crashed his plane on his parents' farm where they come out to see their son fly by. What do you say in that situation? How do you, as his wife, Melba, of all those years, with two teenage daughters, what do you say? And here's what she said. It's been a year of great sorrow. God has poured Himself out into our family in a way that it's hard to believe. Never in the history of grief has a family loved like this one. People continually ask us, how are you? And in the beginning, I was offended by the question. We're not doing well at all. But I was honest with only a chosen few. As the time passed, sleep has come and appetite has returned, and we are doing much better, and I'm no longer offended by the question, how are you? I can be honest with anyone now and truthfully answer that we're doing well. We're sad at times, but not all the time. If I had to choose one word to describe me now, I would say that I am determined. I'm determined to be adventuresome. I'm determined to be strong. I'm determined to be flexible. I'm determined to be happy. This is not the path that I would have chosen for us to walk, but it's the path that we are on, and so I'm not alone in this journey. I've decided to claim for my life verse, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil. And on the tombstone, which is not finished yet, but of her husband, in the dash, the end of the dash, here's what's going to be on her husband's tombstone. Stephen Walter Simmons, loving son, faithful husband, adoring daddy, follower of Christ. What's going to be on yours? What are they going to put on yours when you're at the end of your dash? Loving son, faithful husband, adoring daddy, follower of Christ. She said, Steve, my husband knew the truth, and I'm confident that we'll meet again. Her daughter, who's in high school, her name's Meredith, she wrote this, unbelievably, 2 months after she had lost her father in that kind of a tragic plane crash. She said this for her school newspaper. She said, where God guides, He provides. Many of you know that my dad died 2 months ago. And since then, my life has been absolutely turned upside down. I've dealt with feelings and emotions I would have never thought I would have experienced. However, one thing that has remained constant amid the feelings that the floor was spinning, amid the constant flow of people in my house, in the weeks after my father's death, amid coping with the countless how are yous. One thing about this, I've learned to not say how are you. Why do we have to say something? When a person is going through those times, I think the best thing that we can do as a Christian is not quote scripture at them, not say, how are you, but just simply put our arm around them and maybe offer a word of prayer. She said, amid all of that, through it all, God was there. There were times that I felt absolutely closest to God. I remember the feeling that God was holding me, protecting me, whispering to me, you're safe, my child, I love you. God is whispering these words to all of us. God loves us. He created us. No matter what path we're on, God is always walking right beside us. God is waiting for us to reach out to Him. She says, I didn't particularly like the things. I wish that God had a different plan. I know that this plan is His plan. Can you imagine that? As a high school student, 60 days before her father had been killed in a tragic accident, and she says, I know that this plan is God's plan. And that somehow it will work out for the best. But I'm not finished grieving. I'm not finished being sad. I'm not finished hurting. But I'm not afraid. Because I know that there's hope. And now the best thing that I can do is focus on those words. Where God guides, He provides. And remember how much my Savior loved me. And no matter where I go and no matter what happens, I am never alone. Oh, that my children could say that. Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there, you may turn there in your Bibles, but I want to read to you out of the message because I want you to get a picture of, in talking about trusting God in the good times and the bad, I want to give you a picture of the Father that asked us to put faith in Him. Isaiah chapter 53 in the message. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Certainly not me as a businessman. I wouldn't have planned it this way. The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. We looked down at him. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him and thought he was scum, but the fact is it was our pains that he carried, our disfigurements. And all the things wrong with us, we thought he brought it on himself. That God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him. That ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. And he took the punishment that made us whole. And through his bruises we are healed. And we are all like sheep and we've wandered off and gotten lost. And we've all done our own thing and gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins and everything we've done wrong on him. On him. He was beaten and he was tortured, but he didn't say a word, like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, like a sheep being sheared. He took it all in silence. Justice miscarried and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought, without a single thought of his own welfare. Beaten, bloody, for the sins of my people, they buried him with the wicked and they threw him in a grave with criminals. And even though he had never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true, still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he would give himself as an offering for sin, and that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Are you sure that you want to be a man of God? Because God builds men through suffering. God builds men through pain. We come to the Key Man's Conference and we say, "Oh Lord, that I really be a man of God this year. I want to be like Him. I want to be a man of God." Are you sure you want to be a man of God? Because God, 3 months later, causes you to have a business failure or a health failure or to lose one of your children. And you say, "God, why did you do this?" And we don't hear the audible voice when God said, "I did what you asked for. You said you wanted to be a man of God." I want you to think right now of what you're wrestling with in your own life. As I look at the faces in the room, I know what you're wrestling with. Some of you are dealing with a business failure this month and this week. Some of you are dealing with illness that the doctor says is incurable. Some of you are dealing with a child who has walked away from God. I don't know what your pain is, but I know that every one of us in this room has that kind of pain. A friend of mine, Katrina, she's a young woman in her 30s with a few children and a young husband. And she has breast cancer in the late stages. And by the time it was discovered, it's gotten into her lymph system. It's gone throughout her body. In fact, the nurse told me that when they did the surgery, that the breast cancer was so far advanced that you could even see it protruding out of the breast. How do you trust God in those times? What does it mean to trust God? What are you facing? Is it illness? Is it death? Is it the loss of a loved one? Is it financial disaster? Is it your marriage is falling apart? To trust means to have confidence in, reliance and assurance. It's utter dependence. It's certainty. It's sureness. To hope means expectation and promise and conviction. To believe in means to confide in. To consider trustworthy. If we consider God to be trustworthy, He is reliable and dependable and good at one's word, to be counted on, tried and true and responsible. To accept is unquestioned and undoubted by faith. Here's a definition of faith. Faith is a hoped for conviction. Faith gives reality and truth to things unseen. Remember, faith is what Hebrews 11 is all about. Faith is treating them as though the unseen things, as though they were already objects of sight rather than hope. Do you have that kind of faith? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." It is a conviction. It is being fully persuaded. It is taking God at His word and asking no questions. Guys, when you go through the deep, dark tunnel of despair, get into the Word of God, because your friends may abandon you, your family may not be there, but the only thing that you have is the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Psalm 50 in the Living. "What I want from you is your true thanks. I want your promises fulfilled. I want you to trust me in your times of trouble so I can rescue you." God delights in rescuing us when we're in trouble so we can give Him glory. By faith, the mind trusts in God, the heart responds to God, the will submits to God, and the life obeys God. Faith goes beyond reason. It believes without understanding why. It sings and prays and glories in tribulation. It accepts all things as a part of God's will. In 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, right after what we read earlier, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him." Faith is God's guarantee. Listen to this. This is great. Faith is God's guarantee in advance that we already possess the things that we ask for. They may still be in His hands waiting for a proper time for delivery. Don't you like that? Let me say that again. Faith is God's guarantee in advance that we already possess the things that we ask for. They may still be in God's hand waiting for a proper time of delivery. Oswald Chambers says, "Faith is more than an attitude of the mind. It is the complete, passionate, earnest trust of our whole nature in the gospel of God's grace." Now, guys, if you have your handouts, I want you to look on the life of Abraham, and I just want you to, if you'll turn over the first page and look at the life of Abraham, and I just want to share a few things with you, because here's where I want to center our discussion on trusting God. And by the way, I'm mainly talking about trusting God in the bad times today, because the title says trusting God in the good times as well as the bad. Maybe next year I'll talk about trusting God in the good times, because we don't trust God in the good times because we say, "God, I can handle it. I'll see you later." Don't we? A friend of mine, this is off the subject, but a friend of mine, a godly man, when I was going to church when I was in my 30s, he said, "There's three young men that I'm praying for success in business. He was a godly man, a Bible scholar. He should have known better. And he prayed for all three of the men for success in their business. And about 5 years later, after the two out of three of us had totally walked away from God, and all three of us had had success in business, he said, I'll never pray that prayer again. Because success, it's very difficult to walk with God in success. Very difficult. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you pray for your friends. Be careful what you pray for your children. Because success, I said this to one of the men who's at this conference about a year ago or a couple of years ago. We were sitting at lunch and I said, success, normally most men can't cope with success. I said, 8 or 9 out of 10 men that have financial and success in business can't cope with it and walk away from God. And he said, I don't believe that. And I said, I think you'll find it true from the Bible. And he went home and he called me about a week later and I said, I think we need to have lunch. He said, let's talk about that. He said, because I think you're right. Success will lead you away normally from God. But let's look at the life of Abraham. Abraham is first mentioned in chapter 11, verse 27 of Genesis. His name was called Abram at that time, not Abraham. His name was not changed later until chapter 17. But in chapter 12, verse 1, he was commanded to leave his country and his family and his father's house to an unknown land. And I want to give Abraham a grade on these experiences. And what kind of a grade would you give Abraham for chapter 12, verse 1? An A, a B, what would you say? A, an A. Why would you give him an A? He obeyed God. He had faith in God. He went forward, not knowing where he was going. You give him an A, okay. Well, then let's go to the next one. Then God made three great promises to Abraham, and they're found in chapter 12, and they're also found in some other chapters, and I'll let the pastors give you all those promises. But he basically made three promises. Number one, he said, I'm going to give you this land. And number two, I'm going to make you a great nation. His seed would be a great nation. And number three, in him, all the families of the world would be blessed. And I heard this as a seminar 20 years ago, and I've never forgot it. Land, seed, and blessing. If you'll look throughout the book of Genesis, and throughout the history of the chosen people, remember that God has three promises: land, seed, and blessing. Just a little extra tidbit, so remember that. Number four, God's long-term strategy is to bring blessing on the entire world, and ultimately his plan is fulfilled in Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then in Genesis chapter 13, verse 9, Abraham is given a choice. And he says to Lot, he said, look, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose. And Lot chose to go to the plains of Sodom. What kind of a grade would you give Abraham on that? An A? Why? He could have been like me. I'd want to choose. Remember, Kirk and I were part of five kids, and we would fight about stuff, you know, and there wasn't a lot of food on the table sometimes, etc. But remember when you'd get a cake or a pie, my mom would make us cut it in pieces, and that one that cut didn't get to choose, right? Because, man, if we were cut, we'd go make those things as even as we can make them, right? And Abraham said, I don't even care. Your choice. You choose. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, God said to him, I'm your exceeding great reward. And Abraham tried to do something his way instead of by faith. Remember that? He said, now, God, I know that you've given me a promise that through my children, all the seed of the world, all the people of the world are going to be blessed. And so, therefore, would you mean, not my son, but you mean my servant's son. That's what really what you mean, right? Do we ever do anything like that? Do we ever do anything like that? Habakkuk 2:3 says this in the Living. It says, but these things, I pray, won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, do not despair, for these things surely will come to pass. Just be patient. They will not be overdue a single day. My wife and I, after we wrote this book, mainly she wrote it, and I just kind of went along for the ride, but she did 90% of the work, and we had a great time together doing it. But we got to do a number of radio interviews, about one every week for the last 3 or 4 months. And as we do a radio interview, these people get on from all over the country, and they say, a lot of them had some live questions and things, and The question that they always ask, well, what's the greatest problem in evangelization in the United States today? And I answered one word, and I said patience. Because we Christians are not patient. We don't listen. And we want people to automatically receive Christ. And we're not willing to wait for 3 years or 5 years or 7 years or 10 years. Do you really care about your coworkers? And if they don't come to Christ in 3 months, are you going to move on to somebody else or your neighbors or your family members? God was patient. It said, just be patient. They will not be overdue a single day. Patience. But then in Genesis 15:6, this is the key verse. If you have your Bibles and you're not against writing in them, I'd circle that verse. Genesis 15:6. That's the key verse of Abraham's life. And maybe the key verse in the Old Testament. Probably is. I'd have to ask Randy and some of these pastors and things, but it would certainly be a good one, wouldn't it, Randy, to work on? Because that's what the Old Testament was all about. And the verse says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christ. And in the New Testament, they looked back at Christ. But in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to God's promise. And this is the key verse of Abraham's life. And Abraham believed God. Now, guys, it hadn't changed today. The verse doesn't say, and you're going to be a son of God, and you're going to be accepted by God if you have the largest ministry on the campus, or the largest ministry in the workplace, or the largest church, or the most people at your conference, or whatever the ministry is, or the most guys that you're working man-to-man, or whatever your term of ministry is. It didn't say any of those things. If it did, we could do something about it. But it didn't say that. It said what? Abraham what? Believe God. You see, in God's economy, it's not what we do, it's what we believe, because God does it. And why don't we learn that? If you're going to trust God in the good times and the bad, you've got to start with the premise that it's God that does it. It's God that does it, not us. Abraham believed God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. And the faith is not that of yourselves, right? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not only do we become a Christian through faith, but we are to walk by faith. And I don't hear that much today. I don't hear that much today. We're supposed to walk by faith. Just as we receive Jesus Christ in faith, we walk by faith. The reason why Abraham was counted for righteousness is because he believed God. That's the verse. That's the verse. What would you give Abraham on that? What grade? I give him an A+. That's right, an A+. But it doesn't take long from the castle to the outhouse, right? Genesis 16, verse 3. Sarah decides to get in the act and says, Abraham, you know I can never have that child. And why don't you just go into my handmaiden, Hagar? And in Genesis 16, verse 3, and the result is Ishmael, and they're still fighting over it today, right? The Arabs and the Jews. What would you give them, Abraham and Sarah, for that test? F. Are we paying for it today? We're paying for it thousands of years later because Abraham didn't believe God. He thought, we would never do that, would we? Do you ever try to do that? We do it every day, don't we? We say, God, you made me a promise in my business. You made me a promise with my children. You made me a promise in this ministry. Why don't I just manipulate it so we can make this happen so I'll look good because I told people that you were going to do it and you're not doing it. So since you haven't done your part, I'll take care of it for you, God. Don't worry about it. We wouldn't do that, would we? And so then his name was changed. And then notice, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. A promise. This is another great, 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 great promise. Genesis chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. Notice the principles in verse 2 or 3. Abraham said, God said to Abraham, Abraham, you walk before me and be blameless. That's our job. And then what I will do is I will multiply you exceedingly. That's his job. Do we get those turned around? God says, you walk before me, Abraham. You trust me. You believe in me and be blameless. Whether it's the good times or the bad times, you just look toward me and be blameless before me. Trust me and I'll go over here and I will multiply you exceedingly. And all the time, guys, we're trying to multiply poor, something for poor old God, right? And in fact, if we don't try to do it in our businesses, we try to do it in our churches, maybe make money for Jesus. I just love Christian organizations that come upon a latest scheme that they've gotten. Well, make money for Jesus. Look what we're going to do for Jesus. And Jesus doesn't need it. He owns it all anyway. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Dallas Seminary, this is a true story. Dallas Seminary, the guys were in the room in the president's office of Dallas Seminary, and they were praying for God to provide for the seminary. And one of the guys was on his knees and said, "Oh, Lord," he said, "I know you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Just sell some of them." And at that exact moment in the feedlot in Dallas-Fort Worth there was a cattleman who had a trainload of cattle, and he sold them. And he took the check from that and took it to the office of Dallas Seminary because God told him to do it. And he went to the president's office, to the receptionist, and he said, "I need to see the president." She said, "I'm sorry, you can't see him." She said, "You don't understand. God told me to bring this check to the president of Dallas Seminary." And said, "I'm sorry, he's in a meeting." And he said, "Well, okay, here it is." But she said, "Well, okay, I'll go in there." And she went in and got the president. She said, "Someone has something for you." And brought in the check, and the guy said, "Well, he sold some of them." Now, we think that, we can't hardly believe that story, but that's true. It's because God has it all anyway. The problem is, guys, we don't believe that. Because we're under the curse, because our thinking is we're under this world system. And we don't understand that God owns it all anyway. In chapter 20, Abraham is fearful. And remember, he's going to a foreign king, and he did this twice. And Sarah evidently was a pretty good-looking chick for an older woman. And he was fearful that they would take advantage of her. He was mainly fearful they'd take her and get rid of him. I think that's what he was really worried about. And so he said that Sarah was his sister. Now, Sarah was his half-sister, which was a partial truth. We would never do that, would we? Tell a partial truth? And so he said, "She's my sister." And he lied. And what kind of a grade would you give him on that? Now, this is the guy who's the father of the faith. This is the guy that God holds up and says, "Well, I just want to take a minute to pray, and then I want you to write down the one word that you fear most this year. Let's just have a time of prayer. Father, Lord, you know that fear is not of you, but it's of Satan. Lord, it's of the world. It's under the curse. And Father, we're not under the curse. We're under the blood of Jesus. And Lord, would you have each man write down that fear on a piece of paper right now? Father, that we might put it under the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name." I want you just to think for a minute. And we're going to stop just for a second and have you write down one word just between you and God. Just an initial, a word, whatever you want to write down. We'll just wait for a second. Now I want you to write down a second word. I want you to write down, what is your hope? What's your fondest hope for this year? It could be for your wife or for your children or for your business. That's all right. It can be, what's your hope? What's your fondest hope? It could be for something to help another person, whatever. Just write that word down. What is your fondest hope for this year? Just between you and God. What's your dream? What's your plan? Your fondest hope. And then I want you to write one more thing down. I want you to write down, just between you and God, that thing that you're holding on to tightly. Now, for some of us men, that's our reputation. That's our business. It's our child. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. I don't know what it is, but If God had to tell you today, Kent, you're holding on to something too tightly, what would it be? And I want you to write that down on that piece of paper. Just between you and God, write it down. What thing do you fear most? Number one. What thing do you hope for the most? Number two. And number three, what are you holding on to too tightly? Now, I want you to look up here, and I want you to take your hands, and I'm not really comfortable with this kind of stuff, but I just want you to hold out your hands in front of you like this. Everybody here, just hold out your hands in front of you like this. And here's what we're doing, guys. Your hand is clenched. I want you to clench your hands like this. Just like this. And then what I want you to do is we're going to take a time of prayer right now. And as I pray, I want you to turn those hands and turn the fingers off of those. And I want you to turn them upside down. And this would symbolize, number one, that we're holding on to something too tightly, our hopes and our fears, our child or whatever it is. We have to let go of those things. We have to turn it over upside down, and we have to lay it on the altar before God. And let me just tell you that if you don't let go of it voluntarily, you know what's going to happen. God pries those fingers out of there one at a time. So let's do this. Just have a word of prayer. I want you to hold your fingers and then just let go of those things. It could be your dreams and business. It could be your marriage relationship. It could be a child. It could be, I don't know what it is, a disease or a death or whatever. Let's pray. Father, you know that I'm holding on to things in my life. Father, my dreams, you know the things that I fear. Father, you know we hold on to our children and our grandchildren and other things in our life, Father, that are not very important at all. And Lord, we as men right now would open our hands upward towards you today, right now, Father, symbolizing what we're holding on to. And we would turn our hands over so that everything that's in them falls out before you, Father, and we lay it on the altar before you, just like Isaac. Because, Father, we know that Abraham was a different man after that experience than before. Because he had let go of everything, the most precious thing in his life, and God, you still stood with him. He was a different man. And Father, each of us as men do that before you right now. Father, we lay on before the altar before you our marriage relationship and our children and our dreams and our business and our ministries and our health and our parents and our loved ones and all the other things that we have in life, Father, our reputation, everything, our character. Father, we lay it all out there before you. In our sins, we lay them there too. And we leave them there under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we give them to you by faith, knowing that you'll take care of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, in the Bible, I wasn't going to tell this story, but I'll tell the story of my brother Kirk. You were interviewing with that lady from... why don't you just stand up and tell that story about when you talked about hope after the Oklahoma City tornado? Stand up. And I want Kirk to tell this because it'll show a point. Come up here. No, I don't know. Here.
Yeah, he's on?
Yeah. He can turn it on. Go ahead.
On?
Yeah, okay. Tell that story.
Tornado in May of 1999 hit Oklahoma City. Devastating tornado, the worst ever anywhere. And so I got home late the night of the tornado and went to bed about 1:30. And about 2:30 the phone rang, and it was a producer for the Today Show in New York. Doesn't happen every night at my house. And so they said, "We want to have you on in the morning with Katie Couric." And this is before I knew how liberal she was politically, but anyway, I thought she was kind of cute, and so I said, "Well, that's great." And so the next morning I was on with her, and just on a cell phone. And so at the end of the interview she says, "Well, what can the people around the country do for the people of Oklahoma City?" And I, you know, you're on the air, and I'm thinking, "Oh, good night, I don't know." And I said, "Just have them pray for us." And I've never seen the tape, but people said that she had this shocked look on her face. Well, the next morning I was on again, and I was on camera this morning, the second morning, and I was ready for her. And at the end of the interview, she said, "Well, you know, the people of Oklahoma City, they've been through the bombing, and we've seen their courage after the bombing, and now this, and yet you all seem like you're going on." And I said, "Well, Katie, you know, we're told that that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And you saw the character of the people of Oklahoma City after the bombing, but now you're seeing that we're looking to the future with hope." And someone from People magazine flew in from Houston. They flew a reporter in from Houston to ask me where I got that. I'm sure probably no one on their staff knew. Anyway, so I was in my office, and I started laughing. I said, well, it's Romans 5, chapter 5, the 3rd through the 5th verse. And they go, well, how did you know that? And it was, I said, well, I memorized that years ago. I don't think they ran it in an article, but that's the story.
Yeah. Kirk can tell it a lot better than I can. I've been telling that story, Kirk, for a year or two. It's a good story. See, the secular world, guys, they don't understand. They don't understand. And if we're going to have hope, then we've got to understand that it's got to be produced by character. And character is having the maturity of being in Christ. That's what the goal is. Colossians 1:29, so that I can bring every man up to his full what? Maturity in Christ. That's the goal. Well, if that's the goal, perseverance is what produces character. And what produces perseverance? Trials. So again, I say to you, be careful what you pray for. Because God is in the business, whether you pray for it or not, of producing character in you. And that means you're going to have to go through trials. See, it's all about control. So let me just have you take your handouts, and because we may not get finished with this, but we'll do it anyway. Take your handouts, and I'm going to borrow one. I'm going to borrow yours if I can. And if you turn over your handouts to page number 3, in the second front part of the second page says, God at work in our struggles. God at work in our struggles. And I'm not going to take the time to go through this because we don't have time, but this is a Bible study by a friend of mine named Gail Jackson. And Gail Jackson was trained by a guy, discipled by a guy named Walt Hendrickson. And by the way, I can't afford to give these out because I'd go broke doing it because they cost like $20 a piece or something, but it's not available in Christian bookstores. But if you can get a hold of one, next to Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, the best devotional diary that I've ever seen is called this, Thoughts from the Diary of a Desperate Man by Walt Hendrickson. And it's available for like $24 in leather and for like $9 to $12 in plastic or something like that. In fact, if you want one, you can drop me a note in Oklahoma City or whatever, and I'll see if I can order a bunch of them. Yeah, you can get it on the web. What's that website? Okay, Dave will get the website. So what you could do is you can email me or drop me a note, and I'll give you the website that you can buy it for. It is tremendous, isn't it? It's tremendous. But anyway, how's that off the subject? But anyway, I just love telling people about good stuff. And if you're not having Oswald Chambers or that kind of thing in the morning or something, if you want to kind of crank up your quiet time, just do that. It'll crank it up. But anyway, Gail Jackson is a layman. He's a business person in Atlanta, Georgia, but a tremendous Bible teacher. So this is all his stuff, and it's a deal that I put in, a deal for widows. By the way, if you have a mother or a mother-in-law, a very close friend who's a widow, if you'll get a separate 3x5 card, if you'll just take a piece of paper and give it to me, I'll put it on my mailing list, and we're doing a thing for widows every month. And it has nothing to do with businessmen or the focus of my life or anyone, but God said, encourage the widows, and said, okay, I'll do it sometime. And a couple months later, He said, encourage the widows. And I said, okay, God, I'll do it. And then about 4 months later, one Sunday morning, I was driving in my church parking lot, and I saw this widow at our church, and I waved at her, and God said, encourage the widows. And I said, okay, God, I'll do it. I promise I'll start tomorrow. And I walked inside the church, and the pastor, we had worship, and he opened up the scripture, and guess what he turned to? The widow. I said, okay, God, I give. I'll do it. And so we started writing a letter and doing some things just with widows, you know, because the Bible says, encourage the widows and the orphans. That's what God, you know, cares about them. And so, anyway, if you've got a widow that's close to you and your family, if you'll give me her name and address, or if you'll send it to me later on, then I'll be glad to add her to our widow family. We're just having a great time with widows. But anyway, here's, if you look down at the bottom of that page, here's a little saying down at the bottom. It says, God is in control and has my best interest at heart. You see that in bold right down there? You see that? Everybody see that? Okay, so what I want us to do is this is what we're talking about today right here. If you understand this, you got it. So we're just going to say this together, okay? So let's just say this together, all together. Ready? God is in control and has my best interest at heart. Now, you guys can do a lot better than that, can't you? Let's try that again. Ready? Let's do it again. God is in control and has my best interest at heart. Can we do it one more time a little better with enthusiasm? I mean, you're saying, God is in control. Let's do it one more time. Ready? God is in control and has my best interest at heart. Take those letters and put that on your dash of your car on a, you know, memorize it like you would a verse. God is in control and has my best interest at heart. It will change your life because, therefore, whatever you go through, whatever you're in, whatever adversity you're in, and you will hit it as soon as you get back tomorrow, I mean, Friday, as soon as you get back Saturday or Sunday from the conference, what's going to happen? The refrigerator will break down, water's covering the floor, your major client calls on Monday morning and says, let's just see. Satan says, okay, let's just see, Dan, if you're really serious. It will happen. I promise it will happen. You'll get in an argument with your wife, and that stuff's just going to happen because Satan will, he'll say, you're no better than you were before you went down there. And you know what? He's right. Agree with him. You're no better. But God is. And God is in control and has what? My best interest at heart. Let's say it one more time. That's pretty good. God is in control and has my best interest at heart. If you take that away from the conference and nothing else, you got it. Abraham said, God, you told me you're in control and you have my best interest at heart. I tried somebody else. I tried Hagar. I tried this. I tried that. It didn't work. God, you're in control and you've got my best interest at heart. Now, let me just give you a few promises from Scripture, and this is we're just going to do this just for a couple of minutes, and then we're going to quit. And on your 3x5 cards, you can lay them right here on the pew at the front when we're finished in 10 or 15 minutes or so, or you can hand them to me personally, or you can mail them to me at that post office box, and I commit to pray for you for the next 90 days. But we've got a few more minutes to go. But here, let me just give you some promises from Scripture. You may want to jot them down if you want to, a few of them. But guys, it's what Jerry White said, and it's what Kirk said this morning in other workshops. If you haven't gotten the message is the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, washing of water by the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Get in the Word of God. I told some guys this morning in our small group, read the Word of God. Get you a one-year Bible. Get you a message or a living or something that you can really easily understand, and read the Bible. Get you a one-year Bible and read the Bible through in a year. Jog through 1 year and walk through the next. I mean, you know, the next year you may not want to try to read all, but just read the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Let the Word of God just saturate in your mind. Because in order for you to believe this, because you're going to get on the job on Tuesday afternoon, and Satan's going to say, God's not in control. You got this customer at danger. Your teenager's in trouble. You've lost control in your family. You're in trouble in your finances. You're in trouble in your health. They told me in 1994, I had a serious disease. It took them about 3 months to diagnose it. And finally they said, you've got relapsing polychondritis. And they said, what happens is that your body, the cartilage, the body attacks the cartilage because it thinks it's the enemy. And it starts with one ear and goes to the other ear, and then it goes to the nose, and it goes to the larynx, and it goes to your heart valve, and then you die. And I said, well, that's great. And so about a few months later, the doctor gave me an article and said 75% of the people that have this disease live for 5 years. But that means that 25, I'm pretty good at math, and that means 75, that means 25% of them don't even live for 5 years. And so I had to decide, what would I do about my lifestyle? Would I sell my business and go to a beach? Would I go and be a missionary? What would I change in my life? And I evaluated every area of my life, and I finally realized that God was in control, and I didn't change anything. I just kept doing what I was doing, because you need to be living your life right now as if you don't know how long you have to live, and you're not going to live over a year. And if you're not living like that, then change what you're doing. Because God's in control, and He has your best interest at heart. He wants you to live like you don't know when He's going to come again tonight, or you're going to go to be with Him. And if you don't live like that, then you'll regret it when the time is over. Here's some scriptures. Psalm 106, 13 through 15. It wasn't long before they forgot the whole thing. Sounds like us, doesn't it? And wouldn't wait to be told what to do. They only cared about pleasing themselves in the desert. They provoked God with their insistent demands, and He gave them exactly what they asked for. But along with it, they got an empty heart. In the King James, doesn't it say they asked for that and He sent leanness to their soul? Whew. Here's some principles. Number one, God is faithful. Deuteronomy 4:29. Seek the Lord. If you find Him, you will look for Him. I mean, if you look for Him, you will find Him with all your heart and with all your soul. God meets our needs. They went out full and came back empty. This is Ruth chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. She said, I went away full, but I've come back empty. And she came back to her land with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Have you ever felt like that? You got involved in a business venture, Jeff, and you went away full and came back empty. You had a child, and at 5 or 6 or 7 years of age, they were the light of your life, and now as a teenager at 13 or 15, they're breaking your heart. You went away full, and you came back empty, and you cry out before God, God, why have you done this to me? And that's what she said. She cursed God. Chapter 4, and Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the lineage of Christ. She thought she knew the answer. She thought she saw the end. She went away full. She came back empty, but she didn't see the end of the story. What's the principle? God is in control and has my best interest at heart. God keeps His promises. 2 Chronicles 6:15. You have kept your promise to your servant, David, my father. God fights the battles for us. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of His vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ooh, we need to say that again. The battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight the battle. We get there Monday morning and the battle begins to come and we say, God, you know, I got to do this. No. Open your hands up, turn them over, lay it before God and say, God, that's yours. I remember when Derry Myers and I walked into Walmart a little over 10 years ago, and they were very gracious to us, but we lost 34% of our business. And we walked out of the office of Walmart in Bentonville, Arkansas, and we got in the car and I said, well, Derry, we better pray. We better thank God we lost the business. And he looked at me like I had brain, you know, deficit here. He said, what do you mean, thank God because we lost the business? I said, well, we thank God and we got the business, didn't we? And so we sat in a car in the parking lot, remember that, Derry, in Bentonville, Arkansas, and said, thank you, God, for taking away 34% of our business. And it took God a year and a half to replace it. Most companies, you lose 20% of your business, you're out of business. Have you thanked God for taking away something? We had a lot better deal afterwards because they were a nice profitable account and everything else, but we had 34% of our business with one account. God replaced it with about 3 or 4 accounts. He's a lot smarter than we are. God is sovereign. He's powerful. God allows us to be tested, the book of Job. God knows all things. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in the Message. You need to get a message. If you don't have one, you need to get one. Besides that, I'm on the board of NAF Press, and we need the business. But anyway, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The Message says, trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Don't you like that? That's good. God gives peace in the midst of a storm. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of human opinion disables. Trusting in God protects you from that. Ooh, isn't that good? The fear of human opinion disables. I would just say fear disables. When you have fear, you're powerless. But God says, trust me. Remember, God is in control. Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose what? Mind is stayed on thee. Our focus on God eliminates fear and worry. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He should be like a tree planted by the waters that bringeth forth fruit and has sent out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. God sees the end from the beginning. Here's a great verse. 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:7. It's what we trust in, but don't yet see, that keeps us going. Woo! 2 Corinthians 5:7 in the Message. It's what we trust in, but don't yet see, that keeps us going. First Peter 4:19 in the Message. If you find life difficult because you're doing what God said, take it in stride. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing, and He'll keep on doing it. 1 Peter 4:19 in the Message. Psalm 49:5 and 6, why should I fear in bad times? Psalm 55:22, pile your troubles on God's shoulders and He'll carry your load. Psalm 62, He's my solid rock under my feet, breathing room for my soul, an impregnable castle. I'm set for life. So trust Him absolutely, people. Lay your lives on the line for Him. God is a safe place to be. Whew, Psalm 62, God is a safe place to be. And I have all these, and I don't have time to do it because our time's about up, but I have 3 pages of scriptures that I wrote down from my Quiet Time Bible over just years, just of promises, just in the business world. Like here's one in 1994, Psalm 69. God, save me! I'm in over my head. You ever felt like that? Psalm 69, verse 1, 2, and 3 in the Message. Quicksand under me, swamp water over me. I'm going down for the third time. Don't you love that? I'm hoarse for calling from help, bleary-eyed from searching the sky for God. I've got more enemies than hairs on my head. Sneaks and liars are out with a knife to knife me in the back. Whew, I tell you. Psalm 69, verses 1, 2, and 3 in the Message. Quicksand under me, swamp over me. I'm going down for the third time. Man, I love that. Psalm 77. This was in September in 1994. I found myself in trouble and went looking for the Lord. My life was an open wound that wouldn't heal. When friends said, everything will turn out all right, I didn't believe a word they said. I remember God and shake my head. I bow my head, then wring my hands. I'm awake all night, not a wink of sleep. I can't even say what's bothering me. Psalm 77. Psalm 138, verse 7. When I walk in the thick of trouble, keep me alive in the angry turmoil. Psalm 37:25. I was once young, but now I'm a graybeard. Not once have I seen an abandoned believer or his kids out roaming the streets. I'm going to close with these couple of words. Some things we'd remember. Number one, we need to be grateful for all that God has given us, because the spirit of ungratefulness, we become vulnerable to Satan. Do you remember when Jesus healed the 10, how many came back to Him? One. And what was He? A Samaritan. We would never do that to God, would we? Guys, we need to get on our knees before God and say, thank You for letting me live in this country. Thank You for my children. Thank You for my spouse. Thank You for a job. Thank You for my health. Grateful spirit. Number two, trust God. In order to trust God, we must know God, and to know God, we must spend time in His book, Ezra. And Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. Number three, our lives are in God's hands to be used as He sees fit for His purposes. Esther's an example of that. Number four, here's 2 points I want you to understand as we close. Here's this. In tough times, seek out godly friends like Jonathan and David. Now, here's what we do. In tough times, what do? You normally go away from your friends because you feel bad and you don't want to talk about it and you're embarrassed. And the Bible says, in tough times, seek out godly friends. Don't run from your good friends in the tough times. But in good times, be careful of temptation. Joseph. And I'll close with 2 quotes. A lady named Sue Klein, this was in Discipleship Journal in January of 1998, she said this about building your faith. She said, number one, immerse yourself in Scripture. Number two, remember God's past faithfulness. Make a record of God's faithfulness in your life. Number three, seek faith-inspiring models. Number four, stretch beyond your comfort zone. And number five, cultivate a lifestyle of obedience. And finally, Louise Haskins said this, I said to the man who stood at the gate of the new year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put thy hand into the hand of God. That shall be to thee better than a light and safer than a known way. Guys, put your hand in the hand of God. Because why? God is in control and has our best interest at heart. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, let us get in your scripture and just adore you. Father, as we face the tough times in our life and suffering and illness and friends and death and business adversity and children and grandchildren and friends and all the other difficulties that we face and problems with people around us, Father, let us fall on our knees and trust you. Let us get into our word and let us claim the promises of God. And Lord, let us realize we're only here for the moment, but your goal is to transform us into the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray this afternoon with these men, God, that we've seriously come before you and we've laid on the altar some things that we need to open our hands and get rid of, Father, to you because we grasp onto them too tightly. Father, would you honor our request? Father, would you take the things that we've held on too tightly, even the good things like our spouse or our children or grandchildren or things that you've given us in life, a business, a ministry, a friendship. Lord, we lay them on the altar before you and ask that you might give them back to us in your time and in your way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.